The Bible consists of 66 books, written by some 40 authors. When we come to the Old Testament, made up of 39 books, there are actually 16 prophetic books. Four are referred to as major prophets. 12 are, four are minor, four are major, and 12 are minor prophets. That's not to say that the minor prophets, and the word minor sometimes would conjure up in one's mind that they're of lesser importance. That's not the case, nor are they lesser to be considered inspired. I like the fact it's the size of the book they're referred to as minor prophets. They can be spoken of as in-between men, men who spoke for God unto men, in-betweeners, if you like. All of these have various characteristics facing different circumstances. The book of Jonah is somewhat different from the other 11, inasmuch as it is it's autobiographical. It deals with a situation. The narrative is occupied with this character, Jonah, his disobedience, his petulance, his prejudice. But the overriding theme of the book of Jonah, and the overriding theme can be readily lost, sad to say, if we don't consider precisely what the overriding theme actually is, it can be lost. In actual fact, it's not so much about Jonah, but the mercy of God. That God is a merciful God. It's a book also where you have this miraculous working of God, whereby he appoints a fish to the saving of Jonah's physical life. It's a bit of a problem for some people. Such a thing just seems ridiculous. How can a man live within the belly of a fish at the bottom of the sea? But it is miraculous because it deals with God. And by very definition, God can do as he pleases. In our finitude, we set restrictions upon him so very, very often, and we come with our prejudiced minds. And we read something like this and we feel, well, there's something mythical about this. In fact, even some evangelical scholars have referred to this as a parable. But it's not a parable. These are actual, literal events. You find that Jonah was contemporary with the characters of Elijah and Elisha. And that's interesting because, for no other reason than these particular men did experience great miraculous works of God, miracles of the stupendous kind, Elijah and Elisha. So it's not so strange when you put it in that particular context, in that time frame. So very, very often, of course, we're governed by those outside of us. The scientific world can look upon this and consider the event recorded for us here of the taking in of the fish of this character, Jonah, as being impossible. Science works in a laboratory for the most part. It takes certain things, they may be material things, but it works like this. This and this put together produces this, and this will always be the case. Now, that's a rather simplistic way of putting it, but that's basically the premise upon which science works. Faith operates in a totally different realm. Faith operates in the realm of God. It is, as we understand, God's very special creation. It is created again by the Word, by the instrumentality of the operation of the Spirit of God. When we come to this book, we do well to consider it in the context of God and His mercy. Verse 11 of chapter 4 is really and truly the key to the book, the very last verse of the very last chapter, which reads like this. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? That's the key. The key to the book. It's about God, it's about His desire, His kindness, His compassion, His mercy. And the direction given to Jonah is arise and go. It's an arresting command, isn't it? It's simple. Very simple. Arise and go. He has to have his thinking reorientated, of course. For what we find here is that this urgent call is made, and he's commanded to go and make a proclamation. Turn from your sin, and you will receive mercy. It's a wicked sin, an actual wicked city. You read about it in the book of Nahum, chapter 3, and the testimony that we have there is shocking beyond all telling. It's referred to there as the city of blood. The city of blood. The harlot is spoken of. There's whoredom carried on in. But Jonah's the man of the moment. He's the one who's commanded to go and declare God's word to them. Turn and receive mercy. He's to denounce their wickedness, that they may be delivered from it. It was a wicked place. The prophet is sent. But what is it that we see about the prophet? For it's important for us, isn't it? For we discover that when we read the prophets, four major prophets, 11 minor prophets, when you read these prophets, almost every book begins, and there's an amazing similarity. They all begin with God speaking and men doing. Whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, whoever the minor prophets are, Amos or Hosea or Obadiah, whoever it is, they immediately undertake the commission. Not so with Jonah. Jonah is different. It's distinct. And we have to observe the distinctiveness of Jonah himself, the prophet commissioned to speak to the Ninevites. And the question can be asked, Jonah, what's your problem? His problem is that he's in his comfort zone. Where he is, he's quite comfortable. We're not actually told where he was when he was commissioned. We're not told very much about him. He's the son of Amittai. He's commissioned to rise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee from unto Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. He's commissioned to go and he's disobedient. He's in his comfort zone, wherever that precisely was at that moment in time. This is his situation. But it's not just that. We just can't say that it's because this was going to be awkward or difficult for him. There's an inherent prejudice here in this man. And he becomes petulant because of the prejudice that was in him. These are very wicked people. Very wicked people indeed. In fact, again, when you go to the last chapter, you find something out about Jonah that he knew about God that in a sense he didn't like. We could put it like that. Let me read it to you. Chapter 1 and verse 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He understood this. That's a shocking testimony, isn't it? That sets one back on their heels, doesn't it? Here's a man who knew all of this of God, and yet he's contentious. He's critical of God's merciful, gracious desire to save these Ninevites. It's a shocking thing, isn't it? So what does he do? He decides to go on the run. Very foolish thing to do, of course. How can we run from God? Well, here's a man who obviously thought that whatever knowledge he had of God, which is quite significant, of course, we've got to say, because of the testimony that I've just read to you. He doesn't know, it would seem. He seems ignorant of the omnipresence of God. He goes on the run. This is what he actually does. And the two main themes, of course, relate to his complacency in regard to spiritual watchfulness, because he's not watchful, and other, because of this prejudice, this petulant spirit concerning what God required of him. So we find him here in this particular situation. Here he is. And the narrative is quite clear. He decides, he flees to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Whatever he imagined about Tarshish, he could be free from this commission. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them onto Tarshish, again, as we're reminded, from the presence of the Lord. I don't know how he thought, and you will permit me here just a moment or two's conjecture, which I remind you is very dangerous, but you can think about it yourself. Here's a man who is acting, and his action is staggeringly stupid. We could say many things, but it's spectacular, this stupidity. He's running from God. But here he is. He goes on to Tarshish. He goes down to Joppa to get a ship there. So he enters upon the ship. He finds the ship going exactly where he thought he might find peace from this conviction that God had implanted in him. It's there and it's going to the place. So he pays the fare. And he goes down in the ship. What follows next is this. That he's asleep. He's asleep. He goes down into it to go with them onto Tarshish in the presence of the Lord. And what we find is that, verse 5, then the mariners were afraid when the storm comes, and they cried every man unto his God, cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it off them. But Jonah was gone down into the side of the ship, and lay and was fast asleep. So he finds a ship, he pays the fare, he goes down into the ship, and he seems to be without conscience. There's no measure of conviction, no awareness of his disobedience. And here he is asleep. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? The very first thing that we discover is he's made to feel a measure of embarrassment. These men discern that there's obviously a reason for this storm. And of course, we can't always say that there's reason for storms. Well, God knows that there are, but we are not to seek the reason for these things. But here's a situation, and these people are, we might say, superstitious enough. But there is a reason for this storm. And even though they may have been superstitious, within their superstitious reckoning of things, they got that right. There was a reason for it. And they begin to do, of course, as people inevitably do. They consider God, in the case of these men, their own gods. And of course, then we read this. He's spoken to, first of all, in verse 6, the shipmaster, the captain of the ship, raises this man from his sleep with these words. The authorized version puts it almost poetically, doesn't it? What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. What a shocking thing when you think about it. Here are godless men waking a godly man, a servant of God, to a situation that promised the destruction of all who were aboard the ship. It's an awful thing, isn't it, when that is the case? And oft times God will speak through the godless, even to the godly. I remember some time ago being in the presence of some folk from the south of Ireland, and I was able to sense, after the conversation started a little while, that there was just a little bit of irritation that had become part and parcel of their way of thinking with Northern Protestants or Northern Christians. What was the problem of crossing the border? Well, of course, there was a border. I remember thinking to myself, well, there's something of a case, haven't they? This bit of land that is ours, and it is one piece of land, even though it's divided politically into two. It is one piece of land. And these people were somewhat annoyed, one might say, that so many years had passed and very little gospel enterprise had entered upon by Northern Christians in the south of Ireland. And what can we say? What honestly can we say to that? But that is probably an accurate estimate of the situation. The reason for that, of course, may well be considered in the context of prejudice again with people who weren't of our particular political orientation. Whether that's the case with all or not, I'm sure it's not. But it's like that kind of thing, isn't it? Here is the man of God being woken by an ungodly man to call upon his God. Then, verse 8, then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? From whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? Then he testifies, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Obviously his fear was not very acute, not very great, for he's on the run. Here's a man who has actually vainly imagined and convinced himself that providentially, even though having heard the command of God, that the providence of God was arguing against the command of God, and because there was a ship in situ and he had the fare, he goes down into the ship, and because everything seems working out providentially in contradiction to the word of God, he's able to ease his conscience and sleep. And out of his sleep he's awakened by this godless man: "Arise, call upon thy God." The words, "What meanest thou, O sleeper," must have stung. They must have. They most certainly must have had an effect upon him. What an awakening. Here's this Orthodox Jew testifying as he does, with his doctrinal beliefs in place, at least right intellectually. He's no heretic, at least again, not theoretically. Here's a man who's privileged to be the object of gracious favour. But he doesn't want to move out of his situation. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Anywhere in a sense but Nineveh. For it was notorious. Notorious. A very wicked place. So from the position of embarrassment, again, we return to the scripture in verse 8. The inquiry: "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us." I confess that this is a point that I have written here. The thought that I've given to this has left me rather uneasy. Has the world a right to blame the church because of the godlessness that exists in the world itself? I think that's a good question, isn't it? And what we have to say is that the concept that the world has of the church is a false one. And therefore, we can't step away, who are the true people of God, and say, no, the world has no justification whatsoever for blaming us upon the suffering that is brought about by the various providences sent from God. That's my door of escape. That's the way I get out of this. But I suppose whenever we stop and think about it, what have we allowed? Well, we have allowed the world to think in the way that it does about the church. We know what the church is. We know that it's founded upon Jesus Christ. We know that her function, that we are the dwelling place of God, we are the house of God here on earth, we are God's holy temple. The function of the church, then, is to live in fellowship as the family of God, bearing a testimony to the world that we are of a heavenly origin, that we are the people of God. Jonah's testimony here is to that effect. I am in Hebrew. And of course they would have understood something about that. "And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land," the God of all creation. The sea, the wind that was causing the problem, was under the direction of the God of the Hebrews. I think what we have to do is we have to take back that weird, perverse notion that the world has of the church. And we have to stand up, step out, and we have to stress the point that what the world views the church to be is not what the church actually is. The church is not a social institution. It has a social arm. We ought to be the people of God who do good things and testify by the good things that we do that we are the ones who have been ordained unto eternal life by God himself. That the world, viewing the church as it does, as I've said to you before, in terms very simple, robes, bells and smells, some silly old men that dress in strange garb, who have the ear of the media. We don't. And some evangelicals may say, well, we don't care, but I think that's a very callous way of looking at it. We have a right to be heard. We have a God-given right to be heard. And the Bible would stress this. After all, we are the mouthpiece of God. What is the church? It's the ground and pillar of truth. By what is the church called upon to function? Truth. Man has his own notion of truth. There are many manifestations of what is called truth, but there is only one truth. It's the truth of God, as manifest and embodied in Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth. Truth. And the life. The inquiry that was made in verse 8 is an inquiry that must receive the answer. The evaluation then, verse 9, that he gave himself, gives these men ground for believing that he indeed is the cause of the problem, because he had told them before what he was doing. Now, it's at this point, maybe you're expecting from me some explanation as to why such stupidity should be evident. I don't know. I have no idea. Why he did that, I can't even begin to tell you. Why would you do that? There's neither rhyme nor is there reason why he should explain to these men why he is down in the ship, why he is going to Tarshish. But he has done this. He has told them. And it's because he's running from God that this storm has come. This is his testimony. Difficult, isn't it, reading the book of Jonah? It throws up so many questions, answers to which are on the page of Scripture, but somewhere or another they cause us too much pain, because there are questions that stand upon the surface of things. Why is the world such a wicked place? God has retained a remnant of his people in this world. We are light in the Lord. We are salt in the earth. But when salt has lost its savour, it's worth nothing. The testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ deals with the great issue of life, doesn't it? It's not simply that we speak out against euthanasia or abortion or the evil of homosexuality and our position of marriage. What does the world care about a strict morality? It doesn't care one jot. It's not subject to the law of God, and the Bible's emphatic, isn't it? Neither indeed can it be. So again, what is the issue at hand here? The issue to hand is the gospel. The message of mercy. The message of Christ. That Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. When sinners are saved, natures are changed. Society is changed. Nations are different, aren't they? It's all change. Start with the individual, not with a society, not with a nation. But isn't this the way God works? One person at a time. Deal with, again, the cause and not the symptoms. The symptoms are evident before us. And what is viewed to be the church, it's always the symptoms that are being addressed. Always. What is the cause of all the problems? It's the sinfulness of man. You know that. I know that, don't we? And we can be We come with the simple answer, the problem is sin. But what is the solution to the problem? That's the question, isn't it? And the Bible gives us a solution to the problem. And the solution to the problem is this gospel. This power of God unto salvation. And here's a man with the gospel, we can say. And he's being sent to this great city of Nineveh. But because he has this prejudice against the Ninevites, because he knows the kind of God that God is, what he's basically saying is this: I just despise these people because of what they are. They hate you, I hate them. And I know the kind of God you are. You're the kind of God that I go there, and these people who are despicable evil people, you're going to save them. That was Jonah's problem, wasn't it? Isn't it the case with us, even individually? We can have our own prejudice. And that prejudice is such as makes us at times very petulant. And if we're absolutely truthful, we can find ourselves in a conflicting situation with God himself. We can argue against him. Here is the man of God. He's given his own estimation, his evaluation of himself. He's a Hebrew. This is what he is. He believes in God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. Prejudice is an awful thing. Let me illustrate to you just something that happened to me quite recently. I was in a church that, to be honest with you, I was invited to it. I wasn't comfortable, even with the very thought of going. I went along, and of all places, my wife, who was going in front of me, she walked up to the front, and I'm walking up to the front with her. And I'm sitting. And they have their various instruments and that, and I'm feeling very uncomfortable. And I'm sitting with my suit, my shirt, my tie, and no one else seems to be dressed like me. And my prejudice is on top heat at this point. And the fellow that's leaving the service comes to the rostrum. Seems a nice guy, you might say, a nice fellow. He seems to conduct it with, I would say, reasonable reverence. It's nothing that I could say was obviously bad. He wasn't dressed like me again. He was dressed, I would have thought, not in a very respectful way. There were some hymns sung, and I didn't find any theological problem in the hymns, but this is the way I'm saying. I'm saying, trying to find fault here. Fault of the fundamental kind. What was worse was, then the announcement was made that there was a young man there, and he was preaching. The minister had left, and he was going to another work, and a missionary work, and this young man was called upon to come and preach. Young fellow, very bright young fellow, computer whiz, an IT man. And when I heard the church that he was from, I thought, right, this just about, you know, this is the icing on the cake. Of course, he comes to the pulpit and he's standing with his hand in his pocket. Again, he's not dressed very well. And his exposition was masterly of John chapter 3. I was sitting throughout all of that, suffering my prejudice. And I had to say at the end, I turned to my wife and said, I feel terribly rebuked. I don't know, you can't remember the young man's name. I thought his exposition was outstandingly good. Not simply that he would be described as a layman, whatever we understand that to be. But he was outstandingly good. I met him at the door, and all I said to him was, have you ever considered a higher calling? Prejudice is like that, isn't it? It sort of builds until it boils. And Jonah comes face to face with the fact that God is merciful, and God will be merciful to these Ninevites, and he is merciful to them. But he's still petulant. And we discover in the weeks to come, God willing, that he sits under his gourd and he argues. But God is gracious to him. The sun rises and God gives him a gourd to shelter him. But then he contends with God when the gourd withers. Just like that. What is our evaluation of ourselves? We are the people of God. That's what we are. And we may try to find loopholes. And we might even engage in turning providence round about that somewhere or another, this is not really what God wants us to do. We've misheard him. And we run. But it's a foolish thing, isn't it? Happened in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they try to hide among the trees of the garden. But we can't hide from God. God has come into this world in the person of Jesus Christ himself. To live a life, to keep that law, that just law that God has given to humankind for the profit of humankind. Not to be a punishment, but a profit to them. He kept that law. He made it honourable. He goes to the cross. And he dies as the transgressor. The sinner of all sinners. The embodiment of sin himself. He assumes it all to himself. And he tells us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But that prejudice again, isn't it? These people, they're not interested in God. Well, the Ninevites weren't instantly interested in God, but the preparation of the heart belongs unto God. God prepares their hearts and they turn. And ought we not to have an expectation that God will do the very same thing again and again and again and again throughout the history of his own appointing? Strange, isn't it, how prejudice works? Jaundice colours the eyes, colours the skin. Prejudice colours the mind. How do we evaluate ourselves? Are we the people of God? Is it the message that we carry with us day by day, that men must be born again, that men must be saved from the wrath that is to come, the judgment that is coming against all rebellion and law breaking? Jonah evaluated himself, and he did so well, he did so honestly. And the only solution to the problem was to throw him out of the ship. Kind of strange picture, isn't it? But he's saved in a sense by this great fish. His testimony was such that the mariners feel that they've got no choice, and they make the best of the situation. They row very hard to bring it to land, but they couldn't, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against us. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." These men, these pagan men, there's some sense of God that they have gotten from God himself. This is not the intention of Jonah. This is not his design. He tells the truth, and the truth has an impact upon these men. Now, I'm quite convinced Jonah did not expect. And was this the first indication that Jonah was right, that God would indeed save the Ninevites, those people who were most despicable to him? The effect of his final testimony had upon the mariners in verses 10, 14, and especially verse 16, is something worth considering, isn't it? How do we know that God will at any point in time do what only God can do and open the eyes of many? Open the eyes of the blind. I remember listening, you will forgive my use of maybe so many illustrations this morning, listening to a pastor from England. He was called as a young man to a particular church, a fine church, mostly senior citizens, older people in it. But he tells of how one summer evening, a number of people came along to the church. We would refer to them as, as skinheads, but general undesirables. And they came in, and they came right up to the front, arrogant people walking, marching right up to the front. And it may be that they came for whatever reason, but it may have been that they could have thought, well, have a bit of fun. Well, the service started and there was some interruptions. I remember one man started to smoke. But their behaviour wasn't so bad that it stopped the preacher from preaching. He preached. And much to his happiness, he would say if he were here, they left before anyone else left. And there was some talk about these people, but the general thing was, and he said, I was guilty of this, I just hoped they never would come back. They just wouldn't come back again. But he said, my great fear, it was an act of fact, it was realised, because they did, some of them come back the next week again. But the number whittled over a period of weeks. Oh, they would come and they would put their feet up on the pew in front of them, and some would maybe giggle and laugh a little bit. But the number withered back until there was just one guy. He came along Sunday after Sunday, and he would listen. Now, I'm not going to use the language that the pastor used at the minister's conference, because he obviously was wanting to be absolutely graphic about the thing. But he was preaching on the cross, and this young man sitting at the front, he had a very narrow vocabulary, probably about 10 words, 9 of them were blasphemous. And he used nearly all 9 in expressing himself in amazement of the gospel. And when he was going out, the minister of the church stopped to speak with him. And he said to him, now, what's your name? And he said, and on his head was R-E-T-E-P. And here was a guy who was so shot in drugs one night, tattooed his name on his forehead in a mirror. Peter. Peter. Peter was converted. But what he did was, he started to bring these other people back again. His same crowd back again to the church. And what was worse, were some of these women were notorious prostitutes. The pastor of the church closed by saying this, you're almost expecting me to say that these older members of the church were vexed and annoyed about this. He said, on the contrary. He said, they befriended them. They even took some of them home for meals and gave them clothes and helped them one way or another. Not them all, but many of them. You see, if we have this evaluation, if we are what we actually claim to be, we actually have the answer to the world's problems. Now, we know that the world is averse to God, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The natural man has a natural propensity which is contrary to God. All this we know. But the supreme theology of the Bible is this. God does whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, wherever he pleases, upon whom he pleases. Jonah was about to make that discovery, much to his own consternation. We have our own view of it, haven't we? Of what the church actually is. But isn't it a rescue shop within a meter of hell? Isn't it a hospital for the sick? Isn't it a place where prisoners are set free and brought into a position and place of emancipation? Don't we speak of liberty? And it's not my truth, but God's truth. God said to Noah, go. And Jonah said, no. God said, go. Jonah said, no. It deals with our parochial spirit, doesn't it? It deals with our prejudice, our pride. It cuts across just about everything that enables us to feel comfortable. But you see, our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. I can't tell you, I just do not know how he must have felt. He was the epitome of the alien, wasn't he? Very God of very God. In a world that was a stench, a sewer of sin. And he lived some 33 years in this world. And died a death upon a cross that was reserved for the chief of sinners, of which he actually did become, and that he bore the sins of his people in his own body on the tree. Jonah's eviction was God's way of dealing with Jonah. It was merciful to Jonah. We think of the bigger picture of Nineveh, but here is God tenderly dealing with Jonah. And is a fish ready? He goes down into the sea. He knows what it is for the waves and the billows to come over him. He understands this. We are not secret disciples. We dare not ever imagine ourselves ever to be. We don't live a cloistered life. We live in a real world. A real world that is besotted with sin. That in every sense is a contradiction against you and me and the God that we profess to love. But God so loved sinners that he gave his Son. And God is a people. And God is a people in that great city. Many of them that he would call to himself. This is just a brief introduction. But it is so practical, isn't it? It does lay for us this great foundation, this great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle, even the beastly creation. It's under the eye and the gaze, not redemptively, but graciously of a good and gracious God. God says to us that we are to seize what opportunities he affords us. We're to be obedient to him in all things. We're to be careful to know that we can't run away from this. For to fail to recognize our responsibility as Christians is to fail so miserably. And how but do we know that the problems that we have and much of that which surrounds us is due entirely to our own failure in the realm of disobedience, when God has directed us to go and tell this glorious gospel that Christ came to save sinners.